open at Isaiah 53. And maybe keep a finger in 1 Peter 2 if you can as well. What is beauty? What does it look like? Would you know it if you saw it coming towards you down the catwalk or on the pages of the latest glossy magazine? Perfect dimensions, not a hair out of place, slim but not size zero, or slim and muscly with a six-pack for the men. Our world seems to have a clear sense of what it thinks beauty is. And it doesn't just promote it and put it on display. We're expected to pursue it ourselves, to meet its demands on our time and money and energy, to make ourselves beautiful, or at least presentable. Some can't be bothered, whereas for others it can become an obsession, whether at the gym or in front of the mirror. Many end up feeling good about themselves, smug even, whereas most people are left feeling bad about themselves and guilty. There's nothing wrong with making an effort to look good, presentable, pretty, but it can be helpful to have a reality check, to remember that outer beauty is only temporary and superficial. As long as I look good, then I'll be okay. Well, that motto won't work forever. We're not getting any younger, and the goalposts move as beauty is redefined. So what about real beauty then? Lasting beauty, where do we see that? Where does the Bible tell us that true beauty is to be found? Over the past 6 weeks, we've been working our way through this Old Testament book of Isaiah. And much of what Isaiah wrote related to God's people at the time and in the years that followed. But God also gave Isaiah glimpses of the future, of events that would be fulfilled several centuries later. And that's what we got here in chapters 52 and 53, the fourth and final servant song. And it's a stunning vision of what would happen when this servant, God's promised king, arrived. It's a monumental passage in Isaiah, in the Bible as a whole. It's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, in fact. Probably because it so clearly and precisely predicted what the Christ would be like and what he would do. So what would it be like then when God's servant came to earth? When his perfect son took on flesh and became a man? Well, here's the first surprise. Isaiah tells us he would look very ordinary and unremarkable. If you were to walk past him on the street, you wouldn't pick him out from the crowd. Have you noticed how artists down the centuries have portrayed Jesus as really handsome? Similarly, filmmakers in recent decades always seem to go for a dashing Jesus with wavy long hair in their gospel reenactments. But verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So outwardly, the human par excellence looked like a normal guy. And a normal human was just what we needed as our saviour, fully man so that he could fully represent us before God. He was a Middle Eastern boy from a modest Jewish family who grew up in Egypt and then Nazareth. The irony is he was so ordinary that people dismissed him as just a normal man, the son of Joseph the carpenter from down the road. Well, surely he couldn't be God's chosen one. After 12 chapters about the spiritual blindness of God's people, God himself announces that all will be revealed. Verse 15, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. To be believed, verse 1, this message about God's servant must be revealed by God. The message about God's servant is, in fact, the servant, the person himself, Jesus Christ. God's Son, his pride and joy, comes to earth as a man. But to begin with, he wasn't recognized. Jesus' close friend, the Apostle John, reminds us that he came to his own people, the Jews, and they didn't receive him. They didn't know, or they didn't want to know, that he was God's chosen one. Verses 1 to 3, then, are about Jesus' humble birth and life. And far from receiving a royal reception, on the surface, it looks like the biggest anticlimax ever. In fact, he was actually despised as well as rejected, verse 3. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Let's just stand back for a moment and reflect on that. The King of Kings was not living the life of luxury in a palace pampered by servants. He came as a servant. He suffered. He shared in the struggles and pain that we experience. He shouldered the burdens and pains of others. But the view gets bleaker. Because he didn't just look unremarkable. He wasn't just despised and rejected. He was an embarrassment. Verse 3. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. People then thought so little of him. Is he mad? Asked his family. Is he bad? Demon-possessed? Asked the teachers of the law. Betrayed by a close friend, deserted by his disciples. In the end, everyone left him. And many people today think so little of him. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, as far as I can tell, the name Jesus is mainly just a popular swear word in Tunbridge Wells today. And as for us, well, let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. We are sometimes or often embarrassed of Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And the reason that verse stings is that we know what it's like to feel ashamed of Jesus, whether with colleagues at work or friends at school, in town or on the golf course, or with relatives around the dinner table. What is it that we're embarrassed about? Why are we so slow to speak his name? Is it that Jesus wouldn't make the magazine front cover as a popular, attractive, manly man as we understand manliness? Jesus gentle and lowly. Jesus meek and mild, just for the women and children. The Apostle Paul did say that the Christian message would, well, it would sound like foolishness to the world. I mean, who follows a leader who dies? More than that, who would worship a God who succumbs to the pain and shame of crucifixion? Where is the wisdom and power in that? Returning to Isaiah, the view is bleaker still. Because he didn't just look unremarkable. He wasn't just despised and rejected, nor was he just an embarrassment. In the end, he was appalling in appearance. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human, a human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, people could hardly look at him, because by the time the Roman soldiers had finished beating and butchering his body, they wouldn't be asking, is it him? But is it human? And so we ask, how could they treat him so badly? If this really was God's innocent one and only son, why this cruel murder? We get a clue in verse 15 with the sprinkling or cleansing of many nations, which is so surprising it shuts the mouths of kings. They are brought to silence. They will marvel as they see God's servant, as they see what God's servant king is really up to. But the answer comes in verses 4 to 6 at the center of this servant song and the heart of Isaiah and the whole Christian gospel. Here is beauty. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What Jesus achieved at the cross is amazing. And shocking, like a slap in the face. When we realize that it was our sin that put him there. Why did Jesus open himself up to being rejected and an embarrassment in life? Why did he look so unattractive and unrecognizably appalling in death? Well, the pain and afflictions were not his own, but ours. He did look punished by God, crushed and wounded by sin, but not by his own sin. He bore our suffering and sin on the cross to save us and bring us back to the God we rejected. Clearly, we weren't there at the time, but Isaiah says, God says, we all like sheep have gone astray. So all humanity, each of us, has turned to his own way or to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's incredible how much rubbish we produce in our homes, whether general waste or recycling. It all ends up one way or another down at North Farm. Think of those huge containers when you go to the recycling centre. If our sin is all the spiritual rubbish of our lives, a lustful thought, an angry word, another selfish action, and so it builds up, it's like all our collective waste was heaped onto Jesus at the cross. All those huge containers dumped on top of him, weighing him down. It was a heavy burden. No wonder he cried in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane beforehand. He knew what was coming. Not just the physical pain, but the spiritual pain of being God forsaken, the victim of God the Father's anger, as even he turned his face away. Transgressions, iniquities, and sin are all words for how we treat God. And it's not just the things we do wrong, but our attitude of rejecting God. Going astray, turning our own way rather than living his way. It's as foolish as a sheep saying to a shepherd, I don't need you, and then wandering off. But we all do it. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to give his life so that we would no longer be enemies of God, but friends at peace with him. Here then is true beauty, real love. He died as our substitute so that we might live. He was punished as the guilty offender so that we might be free. If you haven't accepted Jesus' death in your place, what's stopping you doing it today? Receiving the best gift that has ever been offered. Ever. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Yemi and I would be going to St. Peter's School for the Easter experience, an interactive presentation of the gospel for 10 and 11-year-olds designed by Crossteach. It's written as a murder mystery, and after attending the Lord's Supper and then visiting the Garden of Gethsemane, examining Jesus' grave, the children have to decide who killed Jesus. The final scene takes place in court, and the children have to vote for who's responsible for his murder. The religious leaders, the crowds, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they suggested various culprits. And 2 weeks ago, I explained that our names are on that list as well. But I didn't mention two other important parties. Indeed, the most important persons of all. First, God the Son. Jesus himself is responsible for his death, in the sense that he gave his life as a gift, as a ransom for many. He predicted his death a number of times before he died and said that no one would take his life from him. He would lay it down for his sheep of his own accord. Verses 7 to 9 foreshadow his execution and burial. And we're told three times that he wouldn't open his mouth to complain or protest his innocence. Sure enough, Jesus was silent before the high priest and Herod, and then before Pilate in this sham trial that followed. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before a shearer. He was innocent, trusting, but in his case, not unsuspecting. He knew what was coming and deliberately kept quiet, effectively putting himself on the altar as a sacrifice. And then secondly, God the Father. He was also responsible for Jesus' death. Because, verse 10, it turns out it was his plan all along. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It wasn't cosmic child abuse, as one church leader in London has claimed. As we've seen, the Son knowingly and willingly went to the cross. Rather, this was the ultimate gift of love from a generous Father to a needy world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This big rescue mission was planned before the creation of the world by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even back then, God knew what was needed and what he would do. And he also knew that it would work. Just as our passage starts at the very beginning with the servant's future exaltation, raised and lifted up and highly exalted, so it finishes with his glorious victory. After making his son's life an offering for sin, the Father satisfies him with long life with his offspring. That's us, sons and daughters of God. In verse 12, Jesus is pictured as a triumphant warrior enjoying the spoils of war with his companions. In what feels like the final scene of a great film, except this is even better because it really happened. In humility and love, he went into battle against the devil and won. He defeated death by pouring out his life unto death, reclaiming all God's children who belong to him. And now? Well, right now, he reigns in heaven as God's eternal king, preparing a place for us to join him. Let's return to our original question. What is beauty? God tells us that real beauty looks like Jesus, who sacrificed himself in selfless love so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. Try as we may to look good or to be good on the outside, we can't cover up what lies within. God sees the reality of our hearts, which aren't beautiful, but are spoiled by sin. Only Jesus can bring the cleansing and the healing we need. Again, if you haven't accepted Jesus' offer to step in as your substitute, why not do so today? The choice we face is either let him pay the price for our rebellion against God, or to pay it ourselves when we face him as our judge. And for those of us who have already accepted Jesus' sacrifice in our place, then our response will be renewed thanks to God for his generosity and love. In our first reading, Peter reminds us of the reason Jesus died, which was so that we turn back to him and live his way. So if you've still got a finger in 1 Peter 2, at verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That was his aim for us, to leave our old way of life, of going our own way and doing our own thing. As those who belong to him, we live rightly now, or we try to live rightly in a way that honours God. To this you were called, Peter says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So that's what beauty looks like in our lives today. Not the outward fleeting beauty of our world, but the inner lasting beauty of God's word in action. Jesus said, his sheep know his voice. We listen to him and he teaches us from his word, the Bible. And we follow him because he knows best. His way is best. It will be hard. It will involve suffering. And we will make mistakes along the way. But it will be worth it. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, he promises that he will raise us to eternal life when we die or he returns, whichever comes first. In fact, if you believe in him, eternal life for you has already begun. For You were like sheep going astray, Peter declares. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, it doesn't make any sense to return to the sin and persist in the same mess from which Jesus saved us. Life under his guidance and care is different now, with eternity to thank him for all that he's done for us, in all that we think and say and do, to say thank you for his amazing, beautiful love. Let's pray. Beautiful Saviour, wonderful Counsellor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life. Star of the morning, glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign. You reign over all. Father, we thank you once again so much for your Son, who was willing to come here to serve, to give his life for us. Help us to receive his gift, his sacrifice, with gratitude. And may we show that we're grateful by the way that we live, dying to sin, to the old way of life, and living for righteousness all the way home to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray.